And we're under secrecy, and he's still nobody knows why he's got the whole film because he filmed it. But I mean, they met so many Robert and there. They've met all these people.
Yeah.
And Oprah said to my daughter, "Please frame me in a good shot." It was just amazing. I just my mouth dropped. Yeah, it was pretty cool. Anyway, that was Dathan's mom, dad. Yeah.
Well, we left off right around page 146. That's what I have marked. Is that correct?
Yes.
Are we pacing along too slowly? Would we like to pick up the pace?
No.
We're doing okay? All right.
To you, it may seem
quite a while.
Yeah, I was really great, and you guys went one page.
Yeah, I really. I don't know how long. I was trying to think about that too, but I think it's got to be close to a year. I think we began this last summer.
Okay.
I think that's
no,
right.
No, you began. Yeah, maybe so. But I pretty much was here from the beginning.
Because I was thinking that Alice was here, Bob, for the beginning of this book.
Yeah, maybe August.
Maybe August. Yeah. Well, so anyway, I just don't want it to be tedious or grinding along. So if we need to pick up the pace, I'm happy to do that.
That's pretty interesting.
Okay. All right. Well, we'll keep plugging along then. But feel free to say, Pastor Rody, I have a question, but it's five pages ahead. So yeah, that'll get us moving. So we left off on 146. And the point that Zasa makes here is really a very profound point, but a very simple point, and that's that there is an eschatological nature to the sacraments. Eschatology is the study of the end things, the eschatos, the end. The eschatological nature is that in the sacraments we're meeting Jesus Himself. So really, when you boil this thing down, it's very simple. It's a very simple thought, but a thought that's kind of hidden to our eyes. That's in baptism, when you were baptized, Jesus met you, and Jesus did for you, and that can't be undone. And in the Lord's Supper, He continues to meet with you. So that as we consider our own deaths and facing our Maker, meeting our Maker, as we think about the judgment, as we think about those ultimate questions of reality, we realize that the same Jesus we will meet on the day of our death, on the day of His return, is the same Jesus who meets us in the sacrament, who meets us in the supper. So He's not a stranger to us, nor is what He's going to say going to be some strange new thing. He's been saying the same thing all along in the supper for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, right? So it's a wonderful comfort we have, an eschatological comfort. And of course, this is something that strengthens our faith, but it also protects us against the attacks of the devil, the attacks of doubt that assail us. And we know for certain what Jesus will say to us on the last day, because we know for certain what He says to us every Lord's Day. So we can hold that and hold firm to that, that it is the one and the same Jesus. And so we can't let the devil convince us that there are two Jesuses, the one who is with you in the sacrament, who loves you and forgives you, and the one who is unknowable at judgment, who's probably going to condemn you or judge you. Wrong. Satanic lie. Right? The same Jesus who we meet every Sunday is the same Jesus we will meet on the last day, or meet at our deaths. So it's a wonderful comfort and blessing we have in the sacrament. I was reading an article recently, and the author was suggesting that for much of Western culture, maybe just American culture, the fundamental question has shifted not from how will I have eternal life, but how will I simply lengthen the life that I have? So people are far less concerned about what happens after death, and they're far more concerned with avoiding death altogether. You know, for example, in our culture, we are now very interested in eating the right foods.
We heard that sermon.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, right, right. Taking the right vitamins. Yeah, I'm not saying there's no benefits to it. Yeah, and in that sermon, I certainly wasn't, you know, preaching against
donuts,
eating healthy or whatever you want to do, right? Just don't think that that's the new ladder to heaven. And unfortunately, in our culture, that's what people really believe. They don't connect the dots that, look, you're still going to die. They don't. And what about after death? It's like in our culture today, nobody worries about after death. Everyone is so preoccupied with right now, taking the right vitamins. You know, and of course, Christians have been terrible at this too, because we feed into it with books like, you know, the biblical diet, right? Like if you just eat what they ate in the Old Testament, you're going to be set. What nonsense. What complete and utter nonsense. What we can gain by looking at the previous generations in the church, 2,000 years that have gone before us, and even earlier than that, as you go all the way back to the psalmists and the prophets and the people of God, thousands of years prior to that, is we find a depth and a maturity of thinking. We see how immature our generation is, that they consider only this life and how to prolong this life. And we see that for millennia, God's people have been much more concerned with the life that is to come, much more concerned with what happens after death, and that this life is to be a preparation for that, and the preparation for that is chiefly the sacraments, the word and sacraments that shape us, that form us, that lead us to repentance, that guide us and mature us as we walk with the Lord. The sacraments that through which the Lord himself comes to us and blesses us and changes our hearts with his gospel, with his absolution, so that we have increasing freedom and increasing knowledge of his love and celebration of his unconditional love and forgiveness, that then have the function in us to set us free to do good works, so that we don't do them out of compulsion, out of threat, out of promise of reward, or any of those things that we used to do good works, you know, for, to avoid, or something bad, or to get something good. Forget all that. Jesus set us free from all that. He's blessed you with every blessing unconditionally. Now what? And that fills you with joy and freedom and love, and you say, I don't know. What pleases the Lord? That's what I'd like to do. Okay, so anyway, the sacraments then have this very profound aspect to them, and Zasa brings our attention to that on 146. Now on 147, he gets sort of back to his point of, remember, he's talking about the communion of the saints, and we think of that often as the fellowship of the saints, or I believe in the communion of the saints as being a statement of I believe in the church. Now Zasa is going to challenge us and say, well, we've already confessed I believe in the one holy Christian apostolic church, in the communion of saints. Perhaps we ought to think about a confession of the Lord's Supper here, that that's what the original authors intended. So he's going to get us back to this concept of sacrament, and then he's also going to talk to us about the concept of mystery on 147. So the first full paragraph on 147, Zasa writes, "The East did not develop a doctrine of the sacraments in the Augustinian Western sense, if only because it did not know the word sacrament. Instead, the Eastern Church spoke of mysteries. That sacrament is the same thing as mystery was not completely forgotten in the West. Hugo of St. Victor still treated his dogmatics under the title On the Sacraments, and accordingly spoke of the sacrament of the Trinity," right? Now do you see the issue? The sacrament of the Trinity, we would never talk about that. We would never speak that way in the West, right? But what he means is the mystery of the Trinity. To our postmodern ears, sometimes mystery sounds like, well, we can't know any of it. And that's not what mystery means in the churchly sense. It means that we can know everything that God has revealed to us, but no more. And what God has revealed to us will lead us to not a logical deduction of aha, and aha, and aha, and I get it now, and I've wrapped my mind around God. But rather, what God has revealed to us will lead us only to awe and worship, and the limitation of our reason will come to the point where reason must stop and we simply hear his word repeated in awe and wonder. And this is true, of course. I love that he brings up the Trinity, because your reason comes to a standstill at some point in comprehending the Trinity. In comprehending God, your reason has its limitation. It simply cannot wrap itself around God. It has to stop. And we simply are left then with our ears open to what God says about himself, and we simply say it back and stand in awe of wonder and wonder of who he is. And we look forward to that day when we'll see him face to face and understand much more profoundly than we're capable of now. Does that make sense? So the mystery of the Trinity, you can also have the mystery of Christ, of the person of Christ, the mystery of the work of Christ. How does the atonement work? Mysteries of every article of the faith, because every article of the faith is ultimately just that, an article of faith, not an article of reason, not something that you can absolutely know and absolutely wrap your mind around. And this is one of the reasons, too, why we say that you can, God's word is profoundly simple, so simple that even a little child can understand it, and yet so deep that never throughout your whole life will you ever be able to come to the end of it. That's mystery. So mystery or sacrament have this broader sense, these two words, these two concepts, in the history of the church. Now, dropping down further in that paragraph, if you are on the left side of that paragraph, you see the name G. Kruger, and you drop down another three lines and you see the name Zwingli real close there. That's where we'll pick up. Mysterium, that's the Greek word, on the other hand, designates the divine secret and what this secret suggests and imparts. In medieval Latin, the words are used without distinction. That's the difference between mysterium and sacramentum. Probably under the influence of the Vulgate, as in the usage of modern German Catholics, one can still speak of receiving communion as receiving the holy mysteries. Okay, now drop down to still on 147, but that next paragraph.
Hey, Pastor, Vulgate, does that mean that's the Latin?
The Vulgate was Jerome's translation into the Latin, and I want to say it was like, I'm going to show myself to be a knucklehead here, 6th century, 5th century, somewhere right around there. But it was kind of the foundational Latin text. It's really the one that Luther and others have to get underneath to go back to the original languages. Yeah, so when Luther produces his Bible in German, the Vulgate's been the standard in Latin. Well, nobody reads Latin. The churchmen do and the educated do. So then Luther goes back to the original languages behind the Vulgate, behind Jerome, and translates it fresh into the vernacular, into German. Yes.
Was it the Latin was spoken by the majority of people, the common people? I thought there was a gradation of what part of society spoke.
Well, I think that's probably generally true, particularly like in Germany. Latin's the official language of the church and maybe the government and academia, but the common folks, the blue collar folks, don't speak Latin. Not in 16th century Germany. Yeah,
so there weren't two Latins being spoken at the same time. Vulgate just referred to a
volume, probably.
Yeah. Okay. I had thought that there were two levels.
Well, that's where it comes from. Yeah.
What?
Vulgate, vulgar, because it's translated into the Vulgate is the vulgar. It's translated into the common tongue of the people. But see, that's around the time of Jerome that it's translated into Latin, which is the common tongue.
Okay, that's what.
Yeah, so then the Vulgate also, and I don't know this history very well, is foundational then for the King James Version. In fact, if I'm right, if I'm thinking about it rightly, and please, I mean, you got to, I'm out on a limb a little bit here, so do your own research. But I believe that the King James Version comes directly from the Vulgate, from the Latin. So you can kind of trace, along the lines. So people who, there are a few fringe groups who hold to the King James Version only, it's the received text, that's it. Well, it comes from the Vulgate, which comes from Jerome's translation. And again, I'm guessing that's 5th century, 6th century, somewhere in there. But I could be off by 100 years or more.
Well, you'd think the NIV would come from the Vulgate instead.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that the NIV, you know, the first NIV wasn't terrible, but this new NIV is terrible. It's all gender neutral, and they fool around with everything. But the first NIV really isn't bad. In some sense, I really, in comparing translations, it gets the sense sometimes better than a more literal translation like the ESV, which we use here. But we used the NIV and the LCMS for I don't know how long.
Yeah, we did.
At least a decade, probably more, probably two. I don't know.
Sometimes it would embarrass you, but...
That's all translations are going to have their weaknesses, you know, because they're translations. That's why they still require us to do the original languages at seminary, you know, because it's helpful to know that. Well, okay, so Zosso's taking the idea of sacrament in the West in the broader sense and mysterium in the East, and he's going to tie these two things together. At the bottom of 147, that next paragraph, he says, "We have commented on the problem of the language history because it casts a bright light on the history of Eucharistic teachings. The uncertainty of the theological doctrines is partially a result of the ambiguity of the terminology. In what matters here, however, there is no difference between East and West. In sacrament, as in mystery, the thing that is meant by the body of Christ is the same." That's a profound point, that East and West have been united on this teaching forever and ever. "It is the body that was born of his mother Mary, that died on the cross, that was buried, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, whose thoughts ring through countless liturgies of East and West, and that our church still sings in many languages with the second and third stanzas." Oh, I guess, sorry, that's all part of the little parens there, isn't it? I didn't mean to jump ahead. Anyway, the point that Zosso's making is, what body and blood of Christ are we eating? And sometimes you'll hear people say, well, it's the crucified body. No, it's the resurrected body and blood. And all this is nonsense. It's all complete nonsense. It's the way that we confess it is we receive by mouth the body of Christ, namely the same body that is born of Mary, the same body that has died on the cross, that was buried, that rose again from the dead, that ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's the same body. There is no other body of Christ, right? So, is it the crucified body we eat? Yes. Is it the resurrected body? Yes. Is it the body born of Mary? Yes. It's that body and no other. That's what he means when he says, "This is my body." So, we confess that we receive that by mouth in the sacrament. And then he quotes here a Luther hymn, "O Lord, we praise you." Or, excuse me, the medieval hymn, "O Lord, we praise you," that Luther adds stanzas to. And I think that in some form is in our Lutheran service book today. Okay, so let's jump forward to the next point that Zosso makes, main point on 149, the first full paragraph. Zosso says, "What makes the sacrament a sacramentum, the mystery a mysterion, is the fact that bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. This and nothing else is the church's dogma of the Lord's Supper." You see, that's the mystery of the sacrament, the thing we can't wrap our minds around, the how. That it happens, we know because of Christ's word. How it happens will remain a mystery or a sacrament in this broader sense, wider sense of those terms. "So the body and blood of the Lord are therefore the holy things, the sancta, that are given to the communicants in order to make them the holy ones, the sancti." You see, so it's by partaking of the holy thing we are made holy. By taking part of the holy things, we become holy ones, which holy ones, of course, is probably a literalistic translation of saints. So when we say that we are all saints, we are all holy ones. How do we become holy? The holy thing must come to us and touch us and share itself with us. Now that is the whole history of worship in the Old Testament. That's the whole point. God takes the unclean, makes us ceremonially clean, so that he can share his holiness with us. And that's really the entire theology of Old Testament worship in a nutshell. The tabernacle, the temple, it's all about God being present with his people and sharing his holiness with us. And if we understand Zosso's point, the point of both the East and West in the ancient church, it's that there is a continuity. between the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, God wanted to dwell with his people in the temple and share his flesh, or not share his flesh, share his presence and his holiness. In the New Testament, how does he tabernacle or temple among us? In the body of Christ. And there in the body of Christ, he means to share himself, his presence, and his holiness with us. So what come to mind, of course, is John, John's gospel. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on, and the Word became flesh and dwelt. Now that word dwelt, if you research that word dwelt, it's tabernacled. And tabernacled amongst us. And you remember what Jesus says after he's cleansed the temple? He says,
destroy
this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up again. And John tells us that he was speaking about his body. His body is the new tabernacle, the new temple, according to Jesus. So we find continuity from Old Testament to New Testament. This is why it doesn't matter if Israel ever rebuilds the temple or reinstitutes the sacraments, or the sacrifices, I mean. It doesn't even matter. They are so missing the point. When Christians think that this stuff even matters, it's because they've denied and rejected the true tabernacle, the true temple, which is Christ in his body.
And our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, and they become the temples of the Holy Spirit when we are incorporated into the body of Christ, who is the temple proper. Yes. So when we become member one body with the body of Christ, we become one temple with the temple that is Christ. Absolutely. Thank you for bringing that up. So Christ, then, there's continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is to be found in a tabernacle, in a temple, namely the flesh and blood of Jesus. What is the purpose? The same purpose of the Old Testament, that God would dwell with us and share with us his holiness, make us his holy ones or his saints. So here Zasa says, the sancta, the holy things, make us holy people, sancti. And that's what's really now the engine behind or underneath this phrase, the communion of the saints.
Could you comment on the exactness and the measurements of the earthly tabernacle was a mirror or a design based on the heavenly tabernacle? So I always thought that there was something equivalent to that in heaven. That's not there. It's Christ's body. And can you comment on that?
Well, the author of Hebrews leads us to consider that the Old Testament tabernacle and temple are that God gives such precise measurements because they're models of what actually exists in the heavenly realm. So the author of Hebrews tells us that that's the case. Now, when Christ talks about his body as the tabernacle and temple, we know concretely that he is the tabernacle and temple in our midst. Now, what and how that interrelates with the heavenly reality remains a mystery to us, and the Bible never describes. But it would not surprise me at all if we find that even in heaven, Christ is the tabernacle and temple in some way that our minds can't wrap themselves around. And that while he is the tabernacle and temple, he is also the high priest and the sacrifice. He is, which means he is God's mediator. He both speaks for God to us and from us, for us, to God. And so in a word, Christ is all in all, is what we'll find. And we'll only find a more profound understanding of that once we see it as it is. But the scripture's silence to that point leave us in a state of mystery, in a state of wonder and anticipation for how that will exactly reveal itself to us.
How does that differ from when Jesus prayed before he went to the cross, that we would be one with him as he is one with the Father? Didn't you say there was a difference? What's the difference?
That he is.
He prayed to the Father before he went to the cross, that he prayed for the believers that they would be one with him as he is one with his Father.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the same thing? thought it wasn't.
Well, it's the same thing in terms of the whole point is that God would share himself with us, bring us back into fellowship or oneness.
Okay.
And that oneness and that fellowship, those two concepts, though they are different words,
mm-hmm.
Christ doesn't use the word koinonia when he speaks of oneness, they're theologically the same exact concept.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
They're just two words describing the same thing.
Okay, that's good.
Okay, so if Christ is indeed... and his flesh is the holy things that make holy people here on earth, then we're led to a profound point that we've already visited in this class a number of times, but Zasa makes mention of it on 149. Take a look at that last paragraph on that page. He mentions John 17. As in John 17, the gaze of our praying Lord goes from this world to that of the future. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am to behold my glory. So the gaze upward to heaven belongs to the essence of the Eucharistic liturgy. There is lift up your eyes. We also say lift up your hearts, right? We lift them to the Lord. In most liturgies of the East and West, the Son speaks the words of institution to God, his Almighty Father, just as in John 17, the upward look introduces the great prayer, that heaven and earth become one, as it were, in the Eucharist, is one of the fundamental thoughts in the great liturgical chapter, Revelation 4. So if you've taken Revelation with me, you know John himself leads us to look at that book as a reflection of the liturgy of heaven and earth. It's in the Lord's, it's on the Lord's day that he receives. In other words, it's the divine service, John is telling us, that he receives his vision, and he's in the Spirit, and he sees the Lamb, which is the very center of our worship, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, yes, but also, as Paul says, the Passover Lamb, of whom Passover lambs are simply slain and eaten. That's what a Passover lamb is. And that's precisely what we have in the Lord's Supper. We eat the Passover lamb, and the angel of death passes over us. And we recognize where we are in the grand narrative, where we are in the grand story. It's the Exodus. And the Lord is leading us through the desert of this world into the true promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. So we need not fear. We're where God's people have been before. He was faithful then, he'll be faithful again. You know, the Exodus really is the story of God's redemption in the Old Testament. It is the number one story of redemption of everything. It's the chief narrative. The Exodus is to the Old Testament what the cross is to the New. And there's a point to that, because when Jesus is transfigured and Elijah and Moses are there, Luke tells us what they're talking about. His Exodus. That Jesus is leading the Exodus, so that when he goes through the cross, he is leading the Exodus of all God's people through this valley of the shadow of death, through the portals of death itself, into the new promised land, into the new heavens and the new earth. So that all that Jesus does on the cross is the fulfillment of, and I don't know, fulfillment and a hundredfold or a thousandfold what the first Exodus was. Fulfills it and brings it to a far greater magnitude, to the fulfillment of the entire destiny of the world. you see, again, continuity between Old and New Testament. And then that heaven and earth would become one is the final destination. That's the final bringing of the new heavens and the new earth, a heaven and an earth that are one reality. Now, in communion, we get a foretaste of that, and I won't belabor the point, but because we've talked about it, but in Revelation, of course, Jesus is the center of their worship, and in the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, "This is my body and my blood." That word, "this," is every bit as important as all the other words, because it locates Jesus for us here. So we are gathered around the Lamb of God who is here. And the saints in heaven are gathered around the Lamb of God who is there. But are there two Jesuses, two lambs? There's one. You see, when we are gathered around the Lamb and heaven is gathered around the Lamb, there's one Lamb. Heaven and earth have been collapsed into one. And we talked about that then, that that's the divine service, that that's angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, even those who have died before us. We talked about the architecture of the church and the placement of graveyards around the church building, where in past centuries Christians knew this and confessed this. But that's the reality of what's happening in the supper. So again, we see an eschatological aspect of the Lord's Supper, that we are having a foretaste of the feast to come, that in a hidden way, in an incomplete way, and on earth are already brought into one by the presence of Christ in the supper with us. But that it will be fully realized on the last day when he brings the new heavens and the new earth and he's at the center of it all. Okay, so just on the bottom of 149, the last three lines, Zasa makes this point. Thus the Sanctus, now you remember the Sanctus comes from Isaiah 6, and the vision that Isaiah has, he's in the tabernacle, most likely he's praying at the altar of incense in the tabernacle, and the curtain would be before him. But it's as if the curtain drops away and reality and his vision become one. And instead of seeing the visible handmade creation, he starts to see the reality that it represents. And the two angels on the two seraphim on the ark are suddenly real. And the one who sits on the mercy seat is suddenly manifest to him. The smoke that's filling the sanctuary is as the trains of his robe. And the seraphim are all of a sudden very living and very real before him. And do you remember what they say?
Holy,
holy, holy, holy. And with that, the entire temple shakes and it fills with smoke. And Isaiah falls flat on his face. It says, woe is me, right? And this is the Bible says nothing about worship. It's almost all it talks about, okay? Isaiah falls flat on his face at this. Now, the holy, holy, holy that the seraphim sing is because they are in the presence of God, who is three in one, who is holy, holy, holy. And so that's what he's talking about when he says the Sanctus. And we sing that every Sunday, don't we? And when do we sing that? Before communion. Aha! There's a reason, there's a rationale. We recognize, like Isaiah, that we are in the presence of the living God, that he has come to us, that his temple is before us, that the angels and all the archangels and all the company of heaven, the seraphim included, are singing, holy, holy, holy. We join that chorus. So Zasa writes, thus the Sanctus belongs to the temporal as well as the heavenly divine service, as Isaiah heard it in the vision of his call from the mouth of the seraphim surrounding the throne of God, so it rings in its New Testament form in Revelation 4:8. And you can actually see that. The one who was and is to come. The Sanctus is the angel's song of praise before the face of God, in never silent theologies, thus the Greek liturgies. It is sung in the presence of God. Isaiah heard it in the temple at Jerusalem, the earthly dwelling place of the glory, in Hebrew the kabod, or kabod, and in Greek the doxa of Yahweh. So the dwelling place of the glory of Yahweh. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, that there is what suddenly descends upon them. Cloud, the glory cloud is there. When Jesus is ascending into heaven, he's taken up into a cloud. That's the glory, that's the presence. That goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Remember when the glory of the Lord, the cloud of the Lord, would surround the tabernacle or the temple or Mount Sinai. The glory or the cloud of the Lord. Probably also what's meant when when we remember that the Israelites were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We're told explicitly in the Old Testament text that that's a theophany, that that's the Lord himself manifesting himself. Okay, so that's what's meant here, some of the background of the glory of Yahweh. John heard it in the heavenly sanctuary on the Lord's day, talking about Revelation. John's the one who tells us all this himself in that book. John heard it in the heavenly sanctuary on the Lord's day, while the church on earth was celebrating the sacrament. Thus its worship and its sanctus, holy, 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 and this applies to all the church's liturgies, encompasses heaven and earth at the same time. The trice hagion, that's the holy, 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 three times holy, hagios is holy, now refers to the triune God. You see the reflection. It's holy, 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 it's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Lord whose praise is sung is he who was and who is and who is to come. According to John 12:41, it was indeed Christ's glory that the prophet saw. How inseparably faith in the Almighty Father and the confession of the complete divinity of Christ are connected is shown by a passage like Revelation 5:13. To him who sits upon the throne, who's that?
Jesus.
Not specifically here, it's the Father, because next comes Jesus, and to the Lamb, there's Jesus, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. We sing that too, and this is the feast. Blessing, honor, glory, and might be to God and the Lamb forever. Amen. Right? Yeah, that song just comes right out of Revelation. So, in order to believe in the Father, you must have the Son, the divinity of the Son. The divinity of the Son and the divinity of the Father go together. And that's shown to us visually by John when he says, to him who sits upon the throne, the Father, and to the Lamb, who we also read in Revelation is where? In the midst of the throne. I don't know quite how to visualize that, but it's what the words say. There's one sitting on the throne, and there's one in the midst of the throne. Okay. To the Lamb be blessing, honor, and glory, and might forever and ever. In other words, everything that you would sing to the Father, that you would give him blessing and honor and glory and might, that same praise, that identical praise, goes to who? The Son, Jesus. Where's the Holy Spirit? John was Lutheran. He forgot the Holy Spirit. He has a weak doctrine of the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit's the one leading the hymn. The Holy Spirit's the one pointing all of heaven and earth to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb in the midst of the throne. That's the whole point in Revelation. Is where's the Holy Spirit? How can you miss him? He's everywhere and nowhere because that's his job. Anywhere where the people are being pointed to the Lamb and to the one who sits on the throne, there is the Holy Spirit, right? Because they have faith in Jesus, and that's the work only of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the shy one of the Trinity because his entire job is to point people to Jesus. I'm excited enough. No. Thank you, though. So the Holy Spirit's sole job is to point us to Jesus. So wherever Jesus is being preached, wherever the Lamb in the midst of the throne is being revealed, who's at work? The Holy Spirit. Wherever people are believing in Christ, in the divinity of Christ, in Christ as the revelation of the Father, the Holy Spirit's doing his job. He's there. So we see then that in that depiction that John gives us of what the heavenly reality is, how it interfaces with the earthly reality in the divine service, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all at work. All right, the next point that Zossa makes, just that next line in the next paragraph, the Sanctus of Isaiah 6 has appeared in the Christian divine service since the second Christian century. One of the earliest pieces of the liturgy, and now we know why. Okay, so we confess, and this is why, you know, if you look at the whole of Lutheran worship, why we begin with the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're acknowledging we're in the presence of the same one that Isaiah is in the presence of. And as Isaiah falls to his face and does what? Confesses his sin. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. We also confess our sin in the presence of the Almighty. Now the early church in that story of Isaiah 6 saw this. Isaiah falls on the ground, right, and says, I'm a man, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, right? And then what happens? One of the angels goes to the altar, which is an altar is a place of sacrifice, keep that in mind, takes from the altar one of the coals and goes and presses it to Isaiah's lips. And does Isaiah scream out in pain?
No.
But it cleanses his lips, and the angel announces the forgiveness of God, the cleansing of the prophet, the cleansing of Isaiah's lips. Now, the early church said this, that it's not that much different what's happening in the Christian liturgy, because what's being taken in the divine service, what's being taken is from the altar, namely the sacrifice, not a coal, but the very body and blood of Christ, and it's being put to our lips. And we, like Isaiah, are being cleansed and forgiven and made holy and given the task, as Isaiah was, of speaking God's word to the world. So they see Isaiah 6, that encounter of the prophet with God, a type and foreshadowing of what is to come and the full and complete fulfillment of that in Christ and his supper given to us. So we fall on our faces like Isaiah, we confess our sins, we wait for the Lord to take from the altar and cleanse our lips as well. So every Sunday, every divine service is a John 6, or Isaiah 6, I mean. That was a Freudian slip. An Isaiah 6 that we all get to participate in, right?
Pastor, I thought we learned, excuse me, that Jesus might have sung with Sanctus.
Almost certainly he did, yeah.
Well, this is the 2nd century.
He's only charting the Christian liturgy.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
That the Sanctus, at least the Holy, 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 almost certainly was to be found in synagogue and temple worship and liturgies as well.
Mm. Oh. Now, I'm thinking too, I've always thought, well, this is kind of curious. It starts with Holy, 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 and then it goes to Hosanna.
Mm-hmm.
And you're making me think this is a joining of heaven and earth too.
Exactly.
Okay.
Blessed is he who comes, the conflation of those two texts, yeah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is also sacrament. We're announcing that the Lord has come. That's why, you know, this at the top of 150, Revelation 4:8, who was and is to come, the is to come is really more accurately the coming one. So it has that future tense aspect to it, but it also has a present tense aspect to it, that he is the coming one. So when we say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we're saying, blessed is the Lord Jesus, who is in our midst, who is the coming one, who has come to us this very morning, who is in our presence. So we put that Isaiah 6 and then that Hosanna, which of course before Hosanna was a hip hip hooray, Hosanna actually meant save us. So Hosanna is one of those loaded biblical words because while it means hooray, it also earlier means save us. So it has that dual meaning in our minds. So we say Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who could save us in the highest, rejoice in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that's Jesus himself. Bob.
Yeah, you mentioned this at the beginning of class today, but could you talk about it a little bit more? Were you saying that the temple sacrifice was a sacrificial or a sacramental thing because they ate the sacrifice?
Only the priests ate. Yeah. And that's one of the shifts. Now we are the priests who eat that sacrifice.
Right.
Yeah.
No longer, in Hebrews, we know.
Christ is our high priest. Yeah.
So there was a sacramental aspect for them. It wasn't just their daily sustenance.
Right. It was. I think it was both and for the priests. Yeah. But there's certainly a sacramental aspect to it, that they're receiving spiritual blessings from God from that.
It was sacrificed on the altar.
Mm-hmm. It's a holy thing. And so they're participating in that holiness. That holiness is being given to them and conferred by God, who tells them to eat. I mean, we think of the sacrifices totally backwards, because we think of them as in the pagan mode of from man to God. When if you really look carefully at the Old Testament, it's all completely the opposite. God sets it up and God ordains them and tells them to eat it. So God prepares them, prepares it for them, and gives it to them. And that for the sole purpose that it is a foreshadowing of what's to come. where we are now a royal priesthood as God's people, and one of the blessings of our priesthood is we all eat of the sacrifice on the altar. We are all invited to do what previously only the Levitical priesthood could do. Right?
Right, right.
So of all of Israel, the Levites are a narrow group, and not all the Levites are priests. So of the Levites, only a narrow group are priests, and only they are invited to partake of the flesh of the sacrifices. Now in the New Testament, that's been expanded and fulfilled and given to all Christians. The same would be true in a sense with circumcision, which is only for male children. But now in the New Testament, baptism is given for all children and all people.
Where's the connection between the Passover meal? I mean, the Passover meal is the meal where the Lord's Supper sort of comes out, so to speak.
Uh-huh.
So how do you connect that and the fact that everybody ate that meal, everybody in Israel ate that meal, and then the priests that ate the sacrifice specifically? Is there a connection there between the three aspects, or?
Well, I think they're different paradigms altogether,
okay.
Really. Yeah.
Okay.
Because if you remember chronologically, it would be true that the Passover happened first, right, and all the people ate, and then later on, the Torah and Leviticus are given, right. And later on comes the priestly eating. So they would be two separate paradigms, but both of which form types of the final eating which is to come. Yeah, I mean, all throughout the Old Testament, of course, there are many paradigms that have to do with eating. Eating's a big deal. And it all God's concern about eating traces back to the garden where the first sin came by eating, where death came by eating. So eating is a big deal all the way along the Old Testament, and each one of those types, those foreshadowings, point us to the Lord's Supper, which is the final eating that undoes sin, that undoes death. And that's why Jesus says this is the New Testament. This is the answer. This is the big deal. This is the climax. This is the end of everything that happened in Genesis. And it fulfills all the eatings that God, all the strange and glorious and wonderful eatings of the Old Testament are all fulfilled in this thing here. So I think there are different paradigms and there are different types. And with a type, you always say, well, this is similar, this is dissimilar, right? This is where there's continuity, this is where there's discontinuity. And that's just an important way of thinking about types and doing types. Because there are also anti-types in Scripture. There's that anti-type of Peter, if you will, who is Judas. Both men betray Jesus. Right? Before the cock crows, Peter, you will deny me three times. Both men betray Jesus. One is repentant, but repentant not in the true and biblical way, but repentant in the way of despair, and he hangs himself. The other is repentant, but in the true and biblical way, not the way that leads to despair, but the way that leads to the Lord's forgiveness and reconciliation. So there's an anti-type there, if you will, or a contrast there, but that way of God working in history repeats itself in some ways throughout the Old Testament. For example, one anti-type of Christ is Cain. He's the firstborn. He's the one. It's questionable, but it's most likely the case that Eve, upon giving birth to Cain, said, "I have received the man from the Lord, the one who is going to crush the serpent's head." In other words, and he, instead of saving the human race, saving his brothers, he ends up killing his brother, killing the shepherd, right? So he becomes an anti-type of Christ. I think it's probably wise to think of Absalom as an anti-type of Christ. He's the son of David, is it, right? So is Jesus. He is, instead of being faithful and loyal to his father, is wicked and overturns his father's kingdom, remember, sleeps with his father's wives on the hill so everyone can see, which is, you know, disgusting and an abomination, but also a show of dominance and force. And so he is the anti-type of the true son of David. And remember Absalom's fate? hung from a tree by his hair, which is a antitype of the Christ who will be caught in the branches of a tree in the crown of thorns on the cross and hanged on a tree and killed there. But Absalom is a curse and an antitype of the true son of David who will come. This escapes us too when Jesus is traded in for Barabbas. Barabbas the murderer. They traded in Jesus for Ted Bundy. Well, we're missing the point. Barabbas means son of the Father. He was a messianic figure. He was one who meant to lead out of Rome's control. He was what the people wanted in a Messiah, someone to get Caesar out of there, a son of the Father who would use violence and force. And remember, that's what they wanted Jesus to do in many instances. So when the people see before him the Son of the Father, who is Jesus, and Bar Abbas, the Son of the Father, who will do this by violence, they choose that as their Messiah, right? So Bar Abbas is an antitype of the true Son of the Father. Okay, so you have antitypes all the way through Scripture woven in there too.
I have a question. It's like the devil, he's always, you know, trying to be the Antichrist and searching for the woman and the seed and the children, like looking at the present moment. My question is, does the devil know that Jesus is the Messiah in Christ? Does he?
It seems to be the case, yes.
Because it seems like, well, the Jews, they don't accept Jesus as their Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And because right now, you know, in this moment, the present, seems like the women and the children are the most, seems like the devil is always going after a woman and after the children. And seems like he's still looking, or he's still trying to kill that Messiah in all the children. Because right now the abortion laws and all over the world is always against the women and the children first.
And that's just a matter of Satan's hatred. At this point, Satan well knows it's too late. And it is finished, and Christ has died and risen from the dead. Satan's well aware of that. Satan has been cast out of heaven. Revelation 12 teaches us all about this. So Satan is well aware that his time is short and that the war is over, you know. So what he means to do, again, this comes right out of Revelation, is inflict as much harm and as much tragedy and as much danger, pain, suffering, loss of faith as he possibly can inflict. As Scripture teaches, though, also Revelation teaches, he's been chained for a time, and that's so that the gospel can spread. And we see the gospel spreading wherever God desires it to spread, and it can't be stopped. And even when there's persecutions, the thing grows. So that's the power of God and the chaining of the devil. And then at the very end, whenever that may be, who knows if we'll even realize it, the devil is unchained for a time. He wreaks even more havoc. We may well be in those days now. Who knows? But then the coming of the Lord, and the devil is put away forever. So the devil's well aware. In fact, the devil is more aware than people, and you see that all throughout the gospel narratives. Who are the only ones who get that Jesus is the Messiah?
The ones who are possessed.
The demons, yeah, exactly. The demons and the demon-possessed. We saw that in our text just this last Sunday, though I didn't make much of a deal of it in the sermon. I sure could have. That immediately, what have you to do with us, Son of the Most High, right? The demons are the ones who get who Jesus is. And of course, Satan does too. Right after Jesus' baptism, Satan's waiting in the wilderness for him. Yeah. And that whole thing is set up so that Jesus will fall. The whole thing is set up in antithesis to Adam and Adam and Mark's gospel, I think, makes a point of this. The first Adam is tempted in a garden. The second, in a wilderness. The first Adam can eat of anything he wants. The second Adam has no food. He's fasting. The first Adam is surrounded by animals who are in harmony and relationship and friendly. The second Adam, Mark tells us, is surrounded by wild beasts who are ready to devour. So everything is set in opposition, in antitype. and all the deck was stacked in favor of the first Adam, and he lost. All the deck is stacked against the second Adam, and he wins, right? And how does the first Adam lose? By forgetting the word of the Lord. How does the second Adam win? By recalling and speaking back the word of the Lord. You see, so the whole thing set in antitype, so that when Jesus overcomes the devil in the wilderness, it's the undoing of the first curse. It's the undoing of Satan defeating man. Now man, for the first time, is defeating Satan. So anyway, we see that the devil very much is aware that Jesus is the Messiah, even from that very early point, right after he was baptized. The devil's well aware. I've taken us past time. We've got a page and a half again today, but hopefully we've you know, Zas has led us to think about some wonderful things. Let's pick up on 151 next week, and we'll get as far as we can, maybe a couple more pages. But we're coming to the end. We're right up against the end of this essay, which is the end of this little book, if you will, the second book in this trilogy. And then the last book, if you remember, is We Confess the Church. So we'll talk about the essence of the church. As you look ahead to the table of contents, you'll see there's some fantastic things, how Jesus intercedes for his church, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the article of the Augsburg, Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession, ministry and congregation. That was a big scandal in the really in the 20th century. Apostolic succession. Have you ever wondered about that? And then the last things, church and antichrist. That's a fascinating read. And then the church lives. So anyway, we've got a lot of great stuff ahead of us as we, you know, we're just about to wrap up our discussion of the sacraments.
Next Thursday is
4th
of July.
We'll still meet if people are interested in meeting. Do people want to meet? Will people come?
That's the best way to celebrate.
I think so too. I'm planning on it.
I have such mixed feelings of putting the flag out. You know, Phil said, well, you could put it in sign of distress. So I have to unstable
Well, okay, we'll meet okay. Both classes. We'll have the communion service too. We'll just do everything next Thursday.
Okay.
Yeah, sounds great. Okay.
Last call for coffee.
All right, thanks.
Don't apologize for going slow.
Okay.
Because that's the Holy Spirit.
Okay, wonderful. Yeah, I just don't want it to be, I just don't want